Peter and John had gone up to the temple, and by the power of the Lord and in the name of Jesus, they had raised that man up. Remember, Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he lifted him up by the hand, and that man stood, and his feet and his knees and his ankles were healed. And God gave him the muscles and the sinews and the tendons and everything that he needed. And he gave him the coordination to be able to stand and walk and run and leap. It was an incredible miracle. And he jumped all through the temple, and everybody there knew who he was, and they were blown away that he had this incredible new life and what God had done. And there they were gathered around, and he was holding on to Peter, probably just incredibly grateful, hugging John. And Peter and John see this crowd, and Peter knows that this is an opportunity to talk about the name of Jesus. And so he preaches the gospel, and he preaches that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead, and he has power to give a man a new life, a new walk. But not just that, but the name of Jesus is how we are saved. And so this crowd is gathering, but of course the religious leaders in Jerusalem are not happy about that because they didn't like Jesus and they had him crucified. So they come in chapter 4 and they arrest them. They stop the message, they stop the service, but the Bible says there in Acts chapter 4 that thousands of people trusted and they put their faith in Christ. Well, Peter and John and this man who was healed were thrown into prison because they were going to find out what happened the next day. And so the next day, they're brought out and they're asked, "What happened and why are you speaking in the name of Jesus? What authority do you have?" And Peter, we read in this chapter in verse 8 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled again. He had already been filled, but he was filled again, and he began to preach to these people that were trying to intimidate them. And he began to tell them that the name of Jesus is the name whereby all people must be saved. And he had such boldness and confidence that they were just amazed at it. They marveled at it. And at that point, it says in verse 13, after Peter has given this powerful message in just three verses, saying there's salvation in no other name except Jesus, it says in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." First thing we read there is that they saw the boldness of Peter. Now, how do you see boldness? Boldness is a quality. It's not something that you can see except if you see it in the behavior or the actions of a person. And so they saw this sort of supernatural confidence that Peter and John had. They had done all their best to gather all the bigwigs and big shots of Jerusalem, and they put them in this forum, and it was all designed to intimidate them, but they weren't intimidated. You think about the boldness that they had here. You know, here's Peter and John. These were the ones that scattered and denied Jesus. These were the ones that were hiding in the upper room after he was crucified, but something amazing and dramatic had happened in them. They weren't afraid. They weren't intimidated. They weren't scared of these guys. And we think to ourselves, what is boldness and what is this quality that Peter and John have? Because one thing that we know is that this boldness is directly attributed to what it says earlier, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life gives them a supernatural confidence and a boldness to approach the things of life which, well, frankly, they can just be too scary to live with. But when you think about boldness, boldness isn't living without fear, but it's living with mastery over fear. It's having a certain courage or bravery or confidence. It doesn't have to be loud or ostentatious. It can be a quiet strength, a determination, in spite of the odds that a person is facing. You know, every one of us, we face different things in our life. We face a whole host of anxieties and fears and stresses. And we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us that strength and the ability to face those things. Now, spiritual boldness is not worldly arrogance or proud assertiveness. It can be mistaken for that. It can be mistaken for that, but really it's a supernatural gift that enables you to stand against threats or bullies or injustice or just the fears of life. And it prompts you to take risks for righteousness' sake. The supernatural boldness that enabled David to stand in the Valley of Elah and sling that stone at Goliath. It was boldness that enabled John the Baptist to denounce the moral corruption of Herod. It was how Daniel braved the lion's den and Moses confronted Pharaoh. It's how Gideon defeated the Midianites. In one sense, boldness is the same as another word that we have in the scripture, faith. The Bible tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Well, that's what boldness is. It's a confident assurance. Hebrews 11 talks about these great acts and these feats that were done by people of faith in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon or Barak or Samson, David, Samuel, and all the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. Of course, that's Daniel. They quenched fire, escaped the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. And it goes on to describe these lives that were marked by faith, which we could also say were just characterized by boldness. And as Christians, God has a special boldness for you to attack the issues of life, a power, a wind in your sails, a strength. I mean, Christians ought to be marked by one level of boldness. The Bible says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. So many times, though, we're filled with fear. We're filled with anxiety and dread. We're afraid of the circumstances around us. We're like the disciples of Jesus, screaming in the storm, Lord, we're perishing. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, little courage, little boldness. And the problem I think that we have is that fear used to save us. Fear was how we escaped. Fear was how we coped. You know, in a world of danger, it's fight or flight, right? It's just fight or flight. And often in life, it's the flight that saves us. Just run away, escape. Get out of that situation. Fear was our savior. The other day I was swimming. As you might know, me and Mike are training for a half Ironman in the summer, and so we've got to always train and swim and run and bike and all of this nonsense. I love it, but some of it's hard. Well, the other day I wanted to take a swim out to Rabbit Island. It's about a mile out, and I asked my dad to go on his paddleboard so I didn't drown out there, but I was getting impatient and I was waiting for him, and he wasn't there yet, so I thought, I'll just go. He'll catch up with me. So I started swimming, and I've been out there on my surfboard before, but this time I was swimming, and it had just rained, so the water wasn't really clear. It was a little murky, and you know, when the tides come in, it wraps around that island, so there's a little bit of a rip, and pretty soon I was absolutely convinced that there was a shark somewhere. I didn't know where it was, but, you know, your mind, right? And I told myself, it's in your mind. And then I argued with myself, no, it's not. I said, no, it is. It's in your mind. And, you know, it was deep and it was murky and I got scared and I came in. I turned around. I got about 50 feet and then I came back. No, I got about halfway out. But see, in one sense, that's a good thing because in the natural world, it's fear of the unknown that might preserve your life, right? You know, it's being afraid of something. Fear saves us, but not now. See, the problem with fear is that fear turns into and translates into common stress. Stress is just the fear of the unknown. Many times we fear things that will never happen, but we need to be afraid of it. We read the scripture wrongly where it says, be anxious for nothing, and we say, great, I'm anxious for no reason. We love stress, we're addicted to it. And we live in a subtle panic, but you know, scientists will tell us that those things cause and adrenal fatigue. You can't live in stress. It will drain you. It will give all kinds of physical problems. And in a real sense, Jesus is the one that sets us free. I mean, half of the Sermon on the Mount is about not being afraid of where your clothes or your food or where your money will come from. And Jesus says the Gentiles, the non-believers, they're worried about that all the time, but you don't worry because you have a heavenly Father who's going to provide for you. The Bible tells us that through the power of the Spirit we can live with a certain level of boldness and trust, knowing that the Lord will take care of us. Now, this is very practical. It's very practical. In every aspect of my life, I need to apply the courage that God gives me by faith. Oh, maybe you're not going to stand in front of a Sanhedrin. Maybe you're not going to be arrested for the gospel. But you're going to work tomorrow. You're going to have some opposition there. Maybe you have some family members that you don't know how to deal with, and you've got to bear pain and old hurts, maybe emotional scars. But the Bible says that in Christ we are overcomers, or another phrase is that you are more than a conqueror. Peter had gone from a person that was characterized by running away, denying the Lord, hiding, to now here he is standing, and they're like, what happened to this guy? And they saw his boldness. Instead of being socially skittish or emotionally jittery, instead of flight from old hurts or things that you maybe want to run away from, relationships, responsibility, or reality. Isn't that what people do? People will sabotage their own happiness because they got hurt in the past, and they'll hurt somebody else before they have a chance to hurt them. What is that? That's because of fear. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. Some people can't bear to face the real world, reality. And so what do? They embrace substances or drink. They just want to numb themselves because reality is maybe too scary by itself. Well, the Lord puts this new dynamic of confidence that enables us to face the day. Just last week, one of the kids in our Sunday school, Reed and Laura Saito, they've been part of our church for a long time, just great family. I remember when their son Darren was born. He's just a sweet kid, but he was always afraid of Sunday school. You know, those Sunday school teachers are terrifying, right? They're not. But my wife, being part of that ministry, she said that he cried every Sunday. And now he's about 5 years old. Like some of you, when you're coming to church, you're crying. You know, it's terrifying. And he was just afraid. And he was also afraid at night when he went to bed. But last week, my wife said that he went into class and he was happy. And he said, bye, Mom. And he just did great. And my wife remarked to Laura, like, that was amazing. That changed. And she said, you know, this past week, he was afraid at night. And he told me that he prayed to Jesus. And he said, Jesus gave me a new heart. Oh, that's cute, little kid. But listen, you embrace fears all the time. Fear of loss, fear of death, the fear of isolation, loneliness, the fear that you can't provide for your family, or maybe just the fear of insignificance, that I don't matter. Maybe this morning you're struggling with the unknown, one of those things, and you're fearing the future, dreading some situation. And you need a new heart, a heart of boldness, and the Lord gives that to you and me. Courage. The second thing we read that these religious leaders, as they interrogate Peter and John, notice in verse 13 it says, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, what that means is that they were unschooled in their universities, in their seminaries. The old King James says they were unlearned and ignorant. It's not using it as an insult to them. It's just that's the way they perceived them. It doesn't say Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant, or unlearned, uneducated, and untrained. It says they perceived that about them. But they perceived that based on their own definition of things. One version says they were unlettered or uninstructed. But I bet if one of these religious leaders went up to the Sea of Galilee and tried fishing, Peter would perceive that they were unlearned. You know, so much of education is based on where you're coming from. An Aboriginal in Australia might be uneducated. He doesn't have a degree, but I tell you what, he can survive in the wilderness. He can find water when you're about to die. The only thing that these guys knew about Peter and John is they didn't go to their schools and get their degrees and their recognition. They didn't walk, you know, with their name and switch the tassel and graduate, you know, cum laude or something. They weren't part of their club. And you're nothing if you don't belong to our club. That's the way the world thinks so often. In fact, the Greek language here, it says that they were They were unlearned, and that's agrammatos. One translation of that is without grammar, and some say it just means illiterate. We don't believe for a second that Peter and John couldn't read. Of course, Peter writes the epistle that bears his name. John writes the Gospel of John and four letters. But they thought they were illiterate. The other word is idiotes. And I don't have to tell you what that means. You're not idiots. Essentially, they looked at them and they thought, these guys are illiterate idiots. You know, there's a bias in the world against free thinking, even while claiming free thought. You've seen this, you know this. You know, the upper echelon, those in their ivory towers, the educated aristocracy will discount anyone that doesn't think like they think. You know, they even ban you from the conversation, discredit you before they even hear your argument because you don't agree with their ideas. I see this all the time in the political world, for example. If somebody questions for a second man-made global warming, well, you're just an idiot. You don't believe in science. Or how about creation? You believe what the Bible says, that God created in 6 days. Oh, you can't be part of the conversation because you don't believe in evolution. That's not science. But they don't really look at facts and things without a bias. They believe in science fiction. I mean, evolution is a religion. It's a system of beliefs that interprets the science. Science is neutral. Christianity, you believe in the resurrection? You simple-minded idiot. You're not sophisticated like us. You don't have a string of letters after your name. And the problem for us is sometimes there's a temptation to want their approval. We want them to think that we're smart like them, to get their degrees and agree with their thinking and receive their attaboys and their kudos and pats on the back. Don't be desperate for their approval. You don't need that. Don't try to be like them or to be liked by them. Paul told Timothy to keep what was entrusted to him and avoid the opposition of so-called science, which some professing have erred from the faith. I read this article yesterday. It was a funny article. It was about the new status symbol in Silicon Valley. You know, these are the people with lots of money and lots of degrees. But their new status symbol is, get this, chickens. Having backyard chickens. They're boutique chickens. They're farm fresh, organic, heirloom eggs. Instead of wine to a party, they will bring a six-pack of eggs, brown, speckled, light blue. Oh, these weren't purchased at Whole Foods or Costco, they'll say. One of the quotes from the article said, egg-laying chickens, trendy, eco-conscious, humble brag, on par with driving a Tesla. And so people are boasting and bragging that I have a yard and I have chickens. And they'll pay, and they, in the article, it goes on to say that people put up chicken coops for $20,000 to have 5 or 6 chickens. A normal chicken costs, you know, 10 to 20 bucks, but they'll pay $350 for a chicken. And it goes on, it's ridiculous. These chickens have personal chefs. They eat salmon and steak and organic watermelon. People have apps on their phone to control their chicken coops, solar-powered doors and so forth. Some people even keep their chickens inside and they roost in their bedrooms. Of course, they wear diapers. Seriously, they put diapers on their chickens. One lady has an emotional support chicken, or what you might call a service chicken, that gets a weekly bath and a blow dry, which she says, oh, he absolutely loves it. Or she, it's a hen. One lady, who's called the Chicken Whisperer, charges $225 an hour to educate some of these upper crust people on how to raise chickens. And I thought it was funny because we have 60 chickens here, and in fact, we do have a solar-powered door. I don't think they use it, but, you know, the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And it's just a funny article about these sophisticated people thinking that it's so noble and eco-conscious to raise chickens. It's a status symbol. It's just so silly. Of course, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, makes you proud. well, I'm better than you. You don't know as much as me. But it's so foolish to think that. You know, everybody's an expert in something. You think, oh, I don't know much. Well, you know you better than you. You're the only expert on you. I mean, at least you got that. Nobody knows how else you feel. Nobody knows anything about you. I mean, you might know a certain area of life, but if one other group says, well, you don't know what we know, then who cares? That's what these guys wanted to do, is pressure people with pride in order to join their club and have their degrees. But that's just pride. Now, don't get me wrong. Education is wonderful. It's important. The Bible says study to show yourself approved. And some of the greatest minds in the history of our world have been Christians. You don't have to be a Christian to think well, but I think Jesus Christ enables us to have reason and rationale and logic. Sir Isaac Newton was a Christian. Blaise Pascal, famous mathematician, the one who said that in the heart of every person is a God-shaped void. Louis Pasteur, who invented pasteurization. Years ago, a man came to our church. He was a friend of Calvary Chapel's, and his name was Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith. He had 5 or 6 earned doctorates and numerous other doctorates that were given to him. He spoke 9 different languages. He was an amazing thinker. But the one thing about him was that he was humble. And if you can learn and remain humble, then you're doing well. See, the Bible says grow in grace and knowledge. And if a person only grows in knowledge, then they're growing in pride as well. All knowledge has to be tempered with the overarching fact that God is God and you are not. And no matter how much you learn, you don't even know 1% of what is knowable. And Jesus chose fishermen to be the ones who would bear the gospel to the world. And I think of the great missionaries of our Christian heritage, missionaries like Hudson Taylor, who was, for the most part, he would be considered unlearned, unlettered, unschooled. William Carey, the cobbler, he was a shoe repairman. He's called the father of modern missions. Millions of souls have been touched. In fact, William Carey was disdained by other Christians. And on one occasion, they said, well, you know, Mr. Carey, you're just a shoemaker. And he said, no, I am not so noble as a shoemaker. I only repair shoes. And as they put him down, he went down further. Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers. You ever read one of his sermons? He's brilliant. But he didn't have time for an education because he pastored one of the largest churches in England from the time he was 17 years old. Or how about D.L. Moody? What a great example he was. D.L. Moody, he only had a 5th grade education. He was mocked by so many, even Christians. You know, he went to England to preach, and so many were upset about him coming because, well, of course, Americans, we speak English, and they speak the King's English, right? And their English is much more nobler than ours. I don't even know if more nobler is proper, but... And in Hawaii, we speak Pidgin, so we're way down there. They said about D.L. Moody that he was the only person that could say the word Jerusalem in 1 syllable. And these students went to one of his outreaches to mock him and tease him because his grammar was so bad. And they were sitting in the front just ready to mock and laugh. And Moody got out on stage and he went up to those students in the front row and he pointed at them and said, "Don't never think that God don't love you for he do." And they were just floored. And then he preached a little bit and he came back and he said, "Don't never think God don't love you because he do." And they got saved. You know, D.L. Moody led 1 million people to Christ. Didn't preach to 1 million, led 1 million people to Christ. 5th grade education. You don't need a degree to be used by God. It might be helpful, it might be good, it might be important, but God uses fishermen. And it says of them, notice that we read there that the religious leaders marveled at them. They marveled at them. They were amazed. That's what that means. We might say that they had a grudging admiration. Why? Because for all their knowledge, they lacked what these men had. For all their knowledge, they didn't have this dynamic, joyful confidence. They didn't have a changed life. Their brains were full, but their hearts were empty. Solomon was right, who said in Ecclesiastes 1:18, "In much wisdom there is grief, and in much learning there is much sorrow." And you see, the great difference here is at the end, it says that they realized that they had been with Jesus. Make no mistake about it, Peter and John were educated, just not in their schools. Their education had been from walking with the Lord. They were enrolled in the school of Christ. I'm glad that the Lord teaches us. The Lord educates us with the right kind of learning. And Proverbs 19 says, "It's not good for a soul to be without knowledge." Through Hosea, God said, "My people are ruined for lack of knowledge." We're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the wisdom and the knowledge and the learning that we get from the Lord is from heaven. It's from above. The scripture tells us that there's wisdom from above and there's earthly wisdom. And your education as a Christian will be the wisdom from above. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says it's the knowledge of the holy. I thank God that He won't leave us dumber than He found us. To the Corinthians, Paul the Apostle said that you've been enriched in your speech and your knowledge. In other words, once Christ got a hold of your life, what you said had some value. Before, it was just worthless. And what you thought had some value, you know, before the Lord, what we think is trivial. It doesn't often matter very much. And so He teaches us, He enlightens us, He opens our eyes to see. But it's not just information. We don't become data banks storing answers to questions. He gives us a true education. It's knowing Him and experiencing Him. And this is what these religious leaders could see in Peter and John. It says that they realized that they had been with Jesus. Something happens when a person spends time with the Lord. A change occurs in their life. When a person sits with the Word of God and they wait on the Lord and they ask God to reveal Himself by His Spirit, "Oh Lord, just show me who You are. Jesus, I want to know You. Reveal Yourself to me by Your Spirit." When a person prays what David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see wonderful things in Your word." What happens in that place is spending time with the Lord, you begin to take on the nature of the Lord. They realize that these men, the change in their life was because they had been with Jesus. That's almost true. It wasn't really true because they hadn't had been, past tense, in a very real way. They were with Jesus now, because the Lord said, "If you're gathered in My name, I'm there also." This morning, the Lord's here. His presence is here. His Spirit is here. And the more you begin to wait on the Lord and seek the Lord, the more you begin to take on His character and His nature. And the end result of that is you take the presence of Jesus wherever you go. And people can see that. They can sense that. Into any situation. Could you imagine you're facing some situation in your life? Maybe things are rough at home. Maybe you're having a difficulty at the workplace or in the classroom. Wouldn't that be great if you could just have Jesus show up, just fix everything? "Pastor, I'm not getting along with my spouse. Could you send Jesus over to my house?" "Yes, I can." But you're the one that has to open the door. You wait on Him and He begins to change you. You begin to take on His nature. It's a process in our lives. It's a wonderful thing. They had been with Jesus. They were with Jesus. They could see Jesus in these disciples. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain in the Old Testament? He had been with the Lord and his face was glowing. He was reflecting the glow and the wonder of the Lord. And the people freaked out. You know, they ran away because his face is like a spotlight. He's glowing like the Lord. And so Moses actually had to put a cover over his face. The people were afraid, but he didn't know that had happened. He just came down. He was totally unaware. All he had known was he was just spending time with God, but it changed his countenance. It changed him. You know, when a blacksmith takes the bellows and they pump it, or a fan is blown onto that fire, that crucible or whatever it is, and the fire is stoked, it gets white hot glowing. And then he'll take a rod of iron or a piece of metal and he'll thrust it in and he'll just fan the flame. Because he knows that if you wait a few minutes, that piece of iron will now take on the nature of the fire. He'll pull it out and it will be exactly like the fire, white, hot, glowing. Then he'll take his hammer and he'll pound it into whatever shape he wants it. And the same is true with you and with me. When we wait on the Lord, when we fan the flame of our faith, and we sit in his presence, we begin to change. We begin to take on his glow. And then he shapes us into whatever he wants. We take on his fragrance. And so the key is to be walking with the Lord, to stay close to the Lord, to keep seeking him and waiting on him, worshiping him. When the people around you see your life changed like this, you know, the very next verse says that these religious leaders were dumbfounded. They couldn't say anything. They were baffled. The Lord shut them up. Wouldn't you like the Lord to shut up your opponents? Wouldn't you like the Lord to just come in and change things so much that people are amazed and they marvel at you, your family, maybe your spouse, your friends? They'll begin to see the Lord in your life so much that they'll marvel. They'll be blown away. Because wherever you go, you're going to be bringing the fragrance of Christ, his nature. Lord, this morning as we read your word and worship you, as we come to the communion table, Lord, and meditate on what you've done for us, our great desire is that we would know you more, that the world would say with these religious leaders, even though we may not have their degrees, even though we're not part of their club, at least they would recognize that we've been in your presence. Lord, we pray that you would teach us who you are, that you would educate us in the school of Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who have great knowledge and wisdom, that you would help them to be humble. Your word tells us that not many wise, not many noble have been brought into the family of God. It doesn't say not any, it just says not many. And Lord, I pray that you'd help those, Lord, that have great knowledge, not to worship their minds. Lord, I pray that you'd uphold us, that we might stand, and that we might be overcomers of fears. And Lord, that you'd enable your people to stand and deal with any and every situation that comes their way. Give us supernatural boldness and courage. We pray, Lord, that people would know that we've been in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray.